But again, I just reiterate what Willie has said, and thank you for joining with us this evening. And also thank you for joining with us throughout the entire series of Revelation. We're coming close to the end. I know I thought there was maybe some discussion today that I might not make it. I didn't think my caravan tone was that bad, that there would be some doubt whether or not I can get along the M74. Yes, but again, we're on the home straight. We are coming to the end. We only have 5 more sessions, including this one, throughout before we reach the end of Revelation together. You'll be, I don't know if you'd be glad to know, but I'm taking 4 of them. So, yeah. Maybe thinking, what am I doing on a Sunday night? Not at all. But we've really moved from one section, out of one section into another. Just, again, it's perhaps maybe difficult across all of that time period to sort of contemplate and comprehend everything that has happened in the grand drama that is Revelation. You know, if you cast your mind back, when we began with the letters to the 7 churches and then moved into this whole scene that unfolds before John around the future and the ongoing future. And there's this idea to Revelation, it's this cyclical thing, this repeated thing that occurs again and again through eons and epochs of time that we see occurring again and again, that we can even see in our own time, that we can see starting to come together. And it goes through these cycles until such time where you reach that culmination of all of these events where there'll be one last time that it'll happen. And we've really started to move from chapter 17 into 18 tonight, where we're getting a glimpse into that final time now, that point in time where things are ended. You know, if you think through all of the various judgments and the wrath of God that's been poured out in the previous chapters, and you think, okay, I'll cast my mind back and I'll try and piece it together, and all of the incredible things, the catastrophes that befall the world that we see, we now move into this point where there's a real sort of key change that occurs inside of the book of Revelation. You know, it kind of goes steps up that octave and people all start singing a wee bit more higher, because there's a joyous moment just about to occur. You can feel it almost sort of held there, you know, and there's a tension that's about to be created as we move from that point of chapter 17 with the prostitute and the beast and Babylon and all things now coming to its final judgment, its final stage of judgment. And our chapter this evening, chapter 18, Brian's going to throw the verses on the screen for you. We're going to follow through today. It's called The Fall of Babylon. The Fall of Babylon. And really, to understand Revelation 18, you first have to understand Babylon. Babylon is not simply a place on a map in Scripture. It becomes a symbol. Historically, Babylon was one of the great cities, and I know Bob would have covered some of this last week, one of the great cities and empires of the ancient world. It was powerful. It was wealthy. It was impressive. And above all, it was feared. It stood in Mesopotamia, which is currently now modern-day Iraq. And for centuries, it was known as the center of power, culture, religion, and learning. It became especially significant in the Old Testament during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, when it conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carried many of God's people into exile. And because of that history, Babylon came to represent within Scripture far more than just a single city. It became a byword, an expression of a picture of human pride, self-sufficiency, luxury. We've all heard of, you know, the ancient wonders of one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. A wonder in themselves, you know, that in the arid lands that they would be able to have you know, irrigation across an entire city, something unheard of, something to be marveled at. And really the idea of Babylon was this idea that those who lived in within it, those who were part of it, were really the ones who were in rebellion against God. They were self-sufficient. They could build their towers, their high ziggurats towards the sky and proclaim themselves all-powerful. And that's really what the idea of Babylon had become in the Old Testament. It became this idea of human self-sufficiency and pride. Any system that stood up and proclaimed those things in rebellion towards God, whether it be politics, whether it be wealth, whether it be power, arranged in such a way that people are drawn away from worshipping the living God and taught instead to trust in success, pleasure, security, self. All of these things become this idea of the world of Babylon. Now you can visit the site of Babylon in modern day Iraq, and what you'll find is a ruin. You will find empty streets, demolished buildings, because the place, the physical place, no longer exists. But the spiritual place in our world most definitely exists. Most definitely exists. And Revelation pulls back the curtain to what, for John, and what appears glorious to the world, in its heyday, people would have marveled at Babylon and all that it achieved. What's glorious to the world is shown to be corrupt before God. Revelation 18 announces that shocking truth. And here is the big idea for the whole evening, is that the shocking truth that this mighty Babylon, however secure it may appear, will fall. Will fall. We're going to read together and we'll read small sections. I'll say a little bit and then we'll read on some more as well, because it's quite a big passage. Let us read together from Revelation 18, from verses 1 through to 3. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." John, at the outset of our passage, sees another angel coming down from heaven with great authority, and the earth is illuminated with glory. This is a scene, if you picture in your mind, of divine weight and certainty. What is about to be spoken is not a rumor or a possibility. It's heaven's verdict. The angel cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." That phrase echoes the prophets of the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 21 and 9, where the watchman will announce, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." Revelation places this moment within the great biblical pattern. If you're following along across a big meta story of the Old Testament and New Testament, this great biblical pattern of God bringing down proud human power. The Babylon that once stood in arrogant opposition to God now becomes the symbol of every worldly system that exalts itself against him. Perhaps you can think of a few. Some even in our modern days that would stand against God himself. They may have different names, but they all contain the same spirit of Babylon. See, this means that Babylon is not a new idea in Scripture. Isaiah had already foretold that Babylon, for all its splendor and its power, would be brought low by the Lord. In Isaiah 13, its glory becomes desolation. In Isaiah 14, The proud oppressor is cast down in Isaiah 47. Babylon is exposed as the self-confident queen who believes she is secure only to discover that judgment comes suddenly. And that's a theme we'll return to in a brief moment. John then reveals Babylon's true condition. She may appear glorious outwardly, but spiritually she has become the dwelling place for demons and a center for corruption. In verse 3, he would go on and he would show the reach of her influence. He'd say that nations are intoxicated by her immorality. Kings join themselves to her, and merchants themselves grow rich through her luxury. Babylon is not only corrupt in herself, she spreads corruption to others. So the opening message of Revelation 18 is clear. What looks secure from earth's view may already be sentenced in heaven's. It gives us pause there to ponder and think of what things in this world are already sentenced for judgment by God. Let's read on together in our second section, where God himself calls his people to come out of Babylon. He says from verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her.'" In this section, the focus shifts from heaven's verdict. Sorry, I'm just rewind slightly. So after the announcement of Babylon's fall, John hears another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." This is perhaps maybe one of the most direct and pastoral appeals in the entire chapter. Babylon is not something just to recognize, just to look and see, but something to resist. God does not want his people so entangled with the world's values that they end up sharing in its rebellion. And ultimately, in its judgment. This does not mean, as we have heard many a times, that believers must leave the world physically. Christians are called to live in the world as witnesses to Christ. Rather, this is more a moral and spiritual separation. God's people must not adopt Babylon's loves, its priorities, its ways of thinking. Lord God calls to them and says, "Come out." To come out means refusing to let that spirit of Babylon shape the heart, shape the mind. Its pride, self-sufficiency, its compromise, its trust in wealth and comfort, rather than trusting in the Lord God. The warning is serious, though. It says, "Her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Her guilt is not hidden. And what the world excuses, God remembers. God remembers. Very good at excusing things. We're masters at it. Spin doctors and politicians who can weave their way out have been held accountable. But God remembers. God remembers.
Our judgment is not random. It is the righteous response of a holy God to persistent arrogance and rebellion. Verses 6 to 8 show the certainty of that judgment. Babylon says in our heart, I sit as a queen, I will never mourn. The world's arrogance declares itself to everyone that it will always be secure, that it will always be safe, that it will always prosper, and it will always be here. Not true. It's not true. These statements harken back to what Isaiah says in chapter 47, where Babylon believes herself secure and untouchable. Untouchable. Only to discover that judgment comes suddenly. So the call is urgent again here in the second section. Do not make yourself at home in what God has marked for judgment. It is not your home. Let's read on then through verses 9 through to 19, slightly longer. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and the seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned and crying out, Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. In this section, the focus shifts from heaven's verdict to earth's reaction. Babylon has fallen, and now the kings, merchants, and shipmasters begin to mourn. But their grief is revealing. They do not mourn because Babylon was sinful. They do not mourn because God's name was dishonored. They mourn because they have lost what Babylon gave them. This is not repentance. It is the sorrow of people whose idols have been taken away. The kings of the earth mourn the loss of power and influence. The merchants mourn the collapse of wealth and trade. The shipmasters and the seafarers mourn because the commercial system that enriched them suddenly has come crashing down. Perhaps maybe we don't need to look too far to see where one moment on the sea can change an entire globe. All so fragile is our world. Again and again, the chapter repeats this one phrase, in a single hour. In a single hour. Babylon looked permanent, looked like it would last for 1,000 years and then some. How many empires have come and felt that they would last millennium? How many have come? How many systems, how many political parties have stood and thought that their reign would go on for generations? All eventually end, all fall. And often they fall very quickly. Very quickly. Revelation is exposing how fragile worldly glory really is. There's also an important echo here from that chapter in Isaiah 47, where Babylon is pictured as that proud queen, convinced of her own security, saying in effect that she will never be brought low. It's the delusion of affluence. It's the false confidence that wealth and status and comfort can protect you or even a society from judgment. Revelation picks up that same theme. It says, Babylon's wealth made her feel safe, but her riches could not save her. The long list of cargo deepens the point. Babylon is marked by abundance and luxury and excess, yet it ends with slaves. Slaves. That is human souls. Beneath the glamour lies exploitation. Perhaps maybe this is where the modern parallel fits the most naturally. Wherever comfort is sustained by hidden injustice, vulnerable workers are used for profit. People are reduced to economic units. And often, polished prosperity hides the human cost. The pattern of Babylon is still here. It is still present, if not worse. How much wealth do certain few need? So this section exposes the true heart of the world. When Babylon falls, the world grieves. It grieves over lost comfort, lost profit, lost status. And perhaps maybe it's where we are challenged most. What do we mourn most deeply? And often what we mourn most deeply often reveals what we truly worship. At the cries of kings, merchants, and shipmasters comes this next glorious verse, verse 20. It brings a striking change in perspective. Earth is weeping, but heaven is calling all to rejoice. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. What the world laments, heaven celebrates. What earth sees as a tragedy, heaven sees as justice. This can sound surprising at first. It can sound odd. Why would heaven rejoice at judgment? Because this is not joy in suffering for its own sake, nor delight in cruelty. It is joy in the righteousness of God. Babylon has seduced the nations, enriched herself through luxury, and shed the blood of God's people. That is the truth. For so long, it may have looked as though evil was winning, was thriving even, unchecked, uncontrolled. But now heaven rejoices because God has acted. He has seen and he has remembered, and he has judged rightly. This verse reminds suffering believers that history is not morally neutral. The tears of God's people are not ignored. Babylon may have looked powerful, But she never had the final word. God does. And heaven rejoices because justice has finally answered oppression. And herein lies the challenge for us. Our instincts are often shaped more by earth than by heaven. Revelation teaches us to align our hearts to what God sees, to what his perspective is. Heaven rejoices, God's holiness is vindicated and evil is brought down. And the reason heaven can rejoice is because Babylon's fall is not partial, it's not temporary. As we read in verses 21 to 24, as we continue on, it is final. It's final. Ever asked yourself that question? When are evil people going to get their comeuppance? Why do they keep getting away with it? There is a moment coming where God's judgment is final. Verses 21 to 24, read. And thank you, Brian, for keeping up. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. The final section of this chapter drives home that idea, the complete and irreversible nature of Babylon's fall. A mighty angel again takes up a stone like a great millstone and throws it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." This is no temporary setback or partial collapse. It is total judgment. Once that stone sinks, does not rise again. What follows is a series of losses that underline this finality. The sound of music will be heard no more. Craftsmen will be found no more. The light of a lamp will shine no more. The voice of a bride and bridegroom will be heard no more. The city was once, that city that once seemed full of life and celebration, is left silent and desolate. And as John ends this section, he tells us why Babylon is judged. Why all of this? What was her crime? Her merchants were the great ones of the earth. By her sorcery, the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints. You see, Babylon or the world is not just merely luxurious. Not just a temptation. He is ultimately guilty. Behind her splendor stands deception, corruption, and the hostility to God's people. This is what the world is. Right and proper that a Christian has the right view of what the world is. It is there to deceive. It is there to corrupt. And it is ultimately hostile to Christ. I often reflect upon this passage in terms of trying to explain why people hear the gospel but reject it. Often it's not simply because they don't understand it or do not understand it. Because they don't want to surrender what Babylon offers. They cling too tightly to autonomy and status and earthly comforts and treasures. But the gospel calls people to leave Babylon and belong to Christ. So the chapter closes with both a warning and a comfort. It's a warning because no power that exalts itself against God will stand forever. And it is a comfort because everything that opposes him will eventually fall. So as we conclude this chapter this evening, Revelation 18 ends with a world-shaking certainty. Babylon will fall. However dazzling she appears, however secure she seems, her end is fixed. What looked permanent is silenced under the righteous judgment of God. And as she falls, heaven rejoices. Earth mourns because it's lost wealth, comfort, and status. Heaven rejoices because God has acted in justice. Babylon was never glorious in God's sight. Corrupt, deceptive, proud, and ultimately guilty. Heaven does not rejoice in cruelty, though, but in righteousness. That means this chapter is both a warning and a comfort, perhaps, to yourself. It warns us not to love what God has doomed. But it also comforts us because it reminds us that evil is temporary and God's justice is certain. So the question that Revelation 18 presses onto our hearts is this: if Babylon falls, do I mourn or do I rejoice? Do I see things the way that the earth sees them, or do I see them the way that heaven sees them? When false security is exposed and worldly glory is brought low, what rises in you? Do I grieve because part of me still loves Babylon? Or do I rejoice because God is holy and his judgment is right? The Lord God calls us to come out of Babylon, and not only outwardly, but inwardly, until our hearts agree with heaven. That part of your prayer this evening, Lord God, teach my heart to agree with you. To agree with you. So there you go. There's Revelation 18. Babylon falls, heaven rejoices, and God is shown to be righteous in all his ways. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks that you see all things clearly. We give you thanks that you judge righteously, and that there will be a day where you will bring down all evil, pride, and oppression. We seek your forgiveness, Lord God, where we have sought after the things of Babylon, where we have loved comfort, we have loved success, where we have felt secure in ourselves. And we have sought the world's approval more than seeking Christ's. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us come out of Babylon and live holy, distinct lives. We pray for us here this evening, Father, that you will keep your people of Westwood Hill steadfast. Teach us to rejoice in your righteousness. And Lord God, send us to rescue those who are still captive to the false promises of this world, to seek after its glory and not yours. May they know the gospel. May you call them to your Son Jesus so that they may repent and they may follow him and come out of what you will judge. Lord God, we give you thanks this evening for your word and what you teach to each one of us through it. And as we go into this week, Father, pose that question to each one of us. Do we seek after what you seek after, or do we seek after what we wish and want? Teach us, teach our hearts to seek after your things. In Jesus' name, amen.